God's word. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1, says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And Father, we just do want to humbly pause again as we continue now in our worship, humbly acknowledging that apart from the help and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we are absolutely incompetent to understand your word or to be able to hear your voice. And so we ask, would you do in us what's necessary to prepare us to be attentive and sensitive to your voice this morning through the word of God? And we ask, as always, for the ministry of your Spirit, that he might speak through what he's already spoken here in the written word of God this day. And we ask together in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I have found in life that sometimes it is actually necessary to exchange what is good in order to actually obtain what is best. Certainly nothing wrong with things that are good, but sometimes there's the need to actually let go of and exchange what is good in order to be able to obtain that which is actually, we might say, not only better, but what is best. And such can be the case spiritually. I believe God, because he's a good father, just like I was an evil earthly father in my weakness, I always wanted what was best for my children's experience. I believe God is a good father, and his wisdom always wants us to experience what's best for us. And I think that's displayed most clearly in the fact that God sent his son Jesus Christ into this world to offer to humanity a new and a better way of having relationship and experience with God. And we've seen this throughout the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews has been expressing how Jesus is far greater and more superior than all other things. We've seen already in these 9 chapters together how Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is greater than Moses, the old covenant mediator. Jesus is greater than any priest. He's better and more superior than the law and the sacrifices, that the life and work of Jesus offers to us, as we've seen, far better things, that he brings unto us, as we've seen, a better covenant with better hope and better promises. Most recently, we saw how Jesus' blood is a better version of sacrificial blood than any animal sacrifice. And so he has applied his better blood in a better place there in heaven itself to provide eternal redemption, to give us far better results by his offering and sacrifice. And we now in chapter 10 here in our section this morning kind of come to, if you would, sort of the final, if you would, major doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. From this point forward, he'll begin to say, in fact, we'll see next time together, 3 times the phrase, "let us, let us, let us." The idea is in response to what God's done for us. Let us now draw near to God more routinely. Let us now not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let us hold confident our hope without wavering. But this is sort of the last doctrinal section, speaking of how Jesus also made the most superior offering, far better than any offering that has ever been offered before, that gives to us this eternal hope through salvation in him. Now, let me just say in advance, much of what we're looking at here this morning is to some degree very repetitious of things that we've been seeing actually in the last few chapters. Again, but God has the freedom, if he wants to repeat himself, to repeat himself. And the way I look at it as, in the same way that my family sometimes get frustrated because I repeat myself, God repeats himself a lot. And God has a lot to say. I mean, my Bible, your Bible, it's pretty thick. Could you imagine if God told us everything he knows? So when God restates something, when God is repetitious in the Word of God, there's a blinking light going in my head saying, if he's saying it again, maybe he's trying to say, don't miss this. This is important. Lock into this, believe upon this, receive this, that these are vital things. And so here God does restate things he's already stated, but no doubt it is for our benefit and for our spiritual welfare. So with that in mind, let's look as he begins here in chapter 10 to speak about this more superior offering that Jesus provided. He says, verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, referring to the Mosaic law, the old covenant, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things. So notice, the old covenant worship system, the writer's telling us here, that was operated under the law of Moses, again, as we've seen before, was never intended ultimately to be the final and permanent solution for mankind to have perfect and complete relationship with God. To some degree, it's important to understand that the law, being just and good and holy, Paul says that in Romans 7, there's nothing wrong with the law of God itself. The problem is with us that we can't keep the law as sinful rebels and human beings. But God's Mosaic law, the law of God, perfect, good, and holy, and just, but it did serve an interim purpose for a period of time to allow man to have a degree of partial fellowship with God until God's ultimate perfect plan came about, which was the sending forth of the Messiah, the Savior, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his coming, his earthly life, death, resurrection, and ascension, God could then offer complete and total reconciliation with sinful humanity. He could offer complete and total forgiveness of all sin and restore back everything that was lost by mankind in the Garden of Eden. And this is what the writer's beginning to build upon, where he says there in verse 1, that the law basically foreshadowed, he says there, look what he says, it foreshadowed the good things to come. So the law of God and operating under the system of the law was a symbolic representation of things that pointed ahead to the good work that Jesus would ultimately accomplish when he came as Savior, even as your shadow as a human being, right? Your shadow is a reflection of the real you. Your shadow is not the literal you. It's not the it is the reflection. It's the indication of a literal person. A shadow is a partial image that reflects the reality of your real existence. But your shadow is not the real thing. It just points to the real thing. It's a visual sign of what's true. In fact, one translation renders this section of verse 1, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of good things to come, not the good things themselves. So again, important we realize the way of the tabernacle and temple worship system that first existed under Moses and how it all functioned, the temple worship system, all of that ultimately gave images of Jesus. The way it operated, the different furnishings, it gave images of Christ and his work. The priesthood and the sacrificial system, all of those things, they were previews pointing to aspects of the person and the work of Jesus ultimately. Now, we know this is absolutely accurate because in Luke 24, verse 27, after Jesus resurrected and he was talking to the two men from Emmaus walking with them, Luke 24, 27 says that in that conversation, it says, and beginning at Moses, referring to the law, and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as they're walking along the road, Jesus is giving them, these two men, this informal Bible study, and he's going through Moses and the law and the prophets and using the Old Testament, and it says he was expounding those things concerning himself, saying, see how this points to the Messiah? See how this points to the work of the Savior and God's ultimate plan of salvation? Man, I would love to have the recording of that Bible study. Jesus himself teaching the Old Testament and teaching it specifically saying, let me show you how this speaks about me and how that points to an aspect of my life and some, you know, different glimmer of Jesus and what he did and all he accomplished. It all foreshadowed the better things of when Jesus would come. He says it wasn't the real thing. It was the image, the foreshadowing. He then goes on to say regarding, again, the offerings and sacrifices under the law, he says, verse 1 going on, that these things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, again and again, repeated sacrifices, can never which they offer continually year by year make those who approach, that is the worshiper approaching God, perfect. The idea is complete. That is completely righteous, perfectly forgiven. The repeated constant offerings of the sacrificial animals under the Mosaic system of the law, he says, no matter how many times or how many offerings, they could never perfectly complete the process of full atonement for sin. To completely provide a righteous standing with God once for all, that those approaching God were never perfectly, completely in a standing of righteousness and forgiveness. The problem of guilt and the debt of sin under the law and the sacrificial system, he says, was never fully resolved. It was never completely removed. It could not give mankind a clean conscience in regards to approaching God freely and knowing you have total acceptance to be able to come directly into the presence of God. Now, building on this, he goes on, verse 2 in his reasoning, to say, for then, in other words, for then, would they, he asks a question, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if those offerings were sufficient, the writer says, to completely deal with sin permanently and remove it, then he says, why would they not have ceased offering those sacrifices? He says, if that would have been sufficient to solve the problem of mankind's sin and guilt, then would they not, he says, have just ceased to be offering more and more animals? He goes on, verse 2, for the worshipers once purified, in other words, if you knew you were cleansed before God, once purified, would have no more consciousness, the idea is awareness or guilt regarding their sin. So if the worshiper knew, hey, we're cleansed, we're purified, there would no longer be this conscious awareness of, man, I still feel guilty before God. I still feel sinful. I still feel like I can't approach God's presence because God wouldn't accept me in this condition. I know that I'm not righteous in his sight and he's a holy God. And he's saying the repetition of the constant offerings and that it never ceased proved that those repeated sacrifices never dealt with mankind's awareness of sin being completely removed, eradicated, and resolved. There was always still that consciousness, we've got to do more to be right with God. We've got to make another offering. We have to make another sacrifice for our sins. Again, indicating here in even these first two verses, this applicational point that the religious works and offerings of a man can never obtain forgiveness for a human being. You know, Jesus himself said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And then he says, and what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The idea is Jesus saying the price is too high. Even if you had the whole world, you still couldn't pay your sin debt. There's not enough that any human could give in any kind of sacrifice, any religious offering that could ultimately atone for a soul, showing the worshipers approaching God, we need a better sacrifice still. We need a perfect sacrifice to perfectly pay the debt of sin. We need a far superior sacrifice. That's what was still needed. Verse 3 goes on to say, but in those sacrifices, that is the animal sacrifices, there is a, look, reminder constantly of sins every year. So every time the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement and offered the sacrifice on behalf of the sin and the guilt of the nation, it was a reminder again, we are still guilty before God. We're still sinful before God. We have to make another sin offering. Every time you brought your animal to the tabernacle to offer your sin offering or your guilt offering, it reminded you again, you're still guilty. You're still sinful in your standing before God. He goes on to say, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could take away sin. So again, the constant repetitious nature of repeated offerings, though they were proper offerings, animal offerings given as a substitute, again, God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and those offerings served a purpose for a period of time historically, up until the time that Christ came and dealt with the sin issue once for all, but they never completely resolved the problem. And so this repetition of every time, another offering, another offering, another offering, and it never ceased, he said, was the continuous reminder in the repetitious offerings that humanity's guilt still lingered, that our sinful, guilty condition deserving judgment was still there in our lives, and it was only being dealt with partially. We might say it this way. It was only as if sin was being managed, but it wasn't being cured. Okay, and probably one of the best ways I could illustrate that perhaps is it's like having a health condition, right? You have a health condition and continuously taking medicine or taking continuous treatment for the health condition. If you're continuing to take a medicine for a health condition or you need constant treatments for a health condition, you're managing your condition, but you haven't been healed from it. Does that make sense what I mean by that? So if you have to keep taking medicine because of a health diagnosis or a health problem, if you're continuing to take the medicine, you need continuous treatments, that's an indication you haven't been healed. You're managing your condition, right? Same way spiritually, if you would, the very fact that there were repeated sacrifices, blood sacrifices again and again, was an indication that the sin disease, the sin terminal illness of humanity was just being managed under the law. It wasn't being cured. It wasn't being healed and resolved and removed from mankind. It took more and more offerings because none of those offerings were adequate. That's why he says there very clearly in verse 4, and you should take note, he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Notice, it's not possible. From God's judicial standing, sin is too grievous, their guilt is too much. It's not possible that any human offering can take away sin. There needs to be a far superior offering, an offering that God himself supplied. And very good to zero in on to know that it is not possible for those things to take away our guilt. Something greater need be done, which leads us to verse 5. Therefore, when he came, now we're focusing on Jesus. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. So the writer here in verses 5 to 7, speaking of Jesus coming into the world to solve the problem that the blood of bulls and goats and animal sacrifices could not ultimately do in taking away sin, when Jesus came as the ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world once for all, he says, when he came into the world, he said, and then he quotes here in verses 5 through 7 from Psalm 40, which spoke of the coming Messiah and Savior, and it basically records a divine conversation, if you would, between the Son of God and the Father. Basically, we get a little insight here into sort of this divine dialogue happening between the Son and the Father, a discussion between them as Jesus came into the world as the Savior for our sin. When he departed heaven's eternal realm, and he came into this world as a man to live in flesh, to be the mediator and savior for mankind's sin. He spoke these things to his father, and we get a brief record here regarding what was necessary to save humanity. What did Jesus say when he came into the world? Verse 5 says that he said to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." In other words, Jesus understood as the eternal Son of God that God's requirement to permanently remove sin, to completely take away sin once and for all forever, was not just that there be a few more sacrifices made, and that eventually, if enough animal sacrifices and enough blood was shed, finally God's wrath against the sin of mankind would be appeased. In other words, if we could just have a few more offerings and sacrifices, maybe we could tip the scale and God would finally be okay with that. And he says right here, no, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Father. But what does he go on to say? Verse 5, but a body you have prepared for me. That far better, sufficient final offering was that the Son of God would come into this world and that God would become man to basically solve the problem of mankind's sin by becoming a man like us with a mortal body and would live the righteous life we cannot live to satisfy the standard of heaven, and then would ultimately bear the judgment that we deserve, dying in our place to make perfect judicial atonement for our sin. In order for the eternal debt of sin to be paid and guilt to be taken away for humanity, it was necessary, we see here in verse 5, it was necessary that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, live as a human being to be the mediator between holy God and lost and sinful mankind. It was necessary that Jesus come in a body as a human to suffer and die for sin as a human being, as the representative of humanity. We saw this emphasized back in chapter 2, where it said in Hebrews 2 that Jesus had to become just like us. That's with flesh and blood. He had to live as a man to make payment for mankind's sin. And of course, this speaks of what we often refer to doctrinally as the incarnation. The incarnation, the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had this beautiful eternal plan of understanding that the way that salvation would be accomplished is that God the Father, miraculously, by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, would miraculously conceive the life of his eternal Son, Jesus, in the womb of a virgin woman, in order to allow Jesus to remain fully eternal God and at the same time to add a second nature, humanity, to his deity by being birthed in a human body just like us, but not through procreation in a natural way, but by God's divine miraculous work of putting the life of his Son into the womb of a virgin woman so Jesus could be born being the God-man, fully God, fully man, in touch with divinity and humanity to be the perfect mediator for mankind. So, as I said, that he could live out the sinless life that mankind is unable to do, and that ultimately satisfying the standard of heaven through his body, living the righteous requirements of the law as a man, he could then step into our place and take the punishment that we deserve for all of our guilt against God. That's why when John saw him with great enthusiasm, he pointed at Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that now takes away the sin of the world." In other words, because he came in this body, he was the ultimate perfect offering. And Jesus fully understood that it was not just supplying more burnt offerings and shedding more blood to kind of apologize temporarily for sinful behavior, but that God desired and required, notice, a perfectly lived out human life in full obedience to the will of God. Jesus says here regarding this conversation in verse 7, he said, "Behold, I have come," that is, come into the world, he says, "to do your will, O God. So again, Jesus' earthly life as a man, as our representative for mankind, was solely focused on doing the will of God, living out a life as God desires. Jesus lived to follow and fulfill whatever aligned with God's will and lived in a manner to accomplish that which was the will of God. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So again, this was the focus of the life of Jesus lived out as a man in harmony and relationship with his Father. John chapter 8, Jesus there declared, "I always do those things that please the Father." So a life dedicated to doing what God desires, what pleases the Father in heaven, not religious offerings, but offering his own life to be lived out in obedience to the will of God, a life surrendered to fulfill God's will in all ways. Folks, that is why when the Father looked down upon the Son while he was on this earth as a man, on numerous occasions in the gospel, more than once, when the Father looked upon his Son, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased, because he was living a life to do the will of God. And look, this morning for us, by way of application, as a Christian, the Bible teaches that the very spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ indwells us as children of God. That Christ is in you, Christ is in me, that the spirit of Jesus inhabits the life of the born-again believer and follower of Jesus. And guess what? That tells me that Jesus, who the Bible says, we're going to see in Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, meaning he never changes. Guess what the Spirit of Jesus is wanting to do within our lives as he rules on the throne of our heart? It is to direct our lives inwardly to live in the same way he lived when he lived in his humanity on this earth. That he would prompt us from within and even empower us as he directs us to now use our body to do the will of God. And Jesus wants to now live through you and live through me, and he wants to use your body, even as he once used an earthly body as a man living among us, he wants to use your body now to do the will of God. Paul in Romans 12, 1 says it this way, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," that is, "I beg you, in light of God's salvation, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your," he says, "reasonable service." So again, this idea, understanding the fascinating, amazing depths of God's salvation in our lives, that we, just like Jesus, would now have this heart to say, you know what? In response to God's salvation, in response for what he's done for me, it is simply reasonable that I would use my entire life to seek to do the will of God. Not my own will, not someone else's will, but I want to live out my human existence in this world, in my body, seeking to do the will of God. And that is honestly, folks, what Jesus is trying to bring to pass inside of every one of our hearts. And that we should be seeking to yield to. That we would have the desire to submissively say, like Jesus here, "Father, I just want to do your will, O God. I want to do your will. Not my will, but your will be done." And the glorious thing is that Jesus not only directs us to do that, but he divinely empowers us by dwelling within us to be able to actually live that out in our lives. Notice also that Jesus here makes mention as he spoke to the Father that he understood this was always God's eternal plan, that he'd come live in a body as a man and fulfill the will of God, making the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Because again, verse 7, we also read there that Jesus says, "In the volume of the book," the entirety of it, that is the scriptures, "it is written of me." Again, Jesus understood this reality that it was always the eternal plan to use the righteous life of him living as a human to ultimately sacrifice his body to bring about what was required for mankind. And he references here, in the volume of the scripture, it is written of me. Again, Luke 24, I referenced earlier, Jesus in his resurrected body, later in the chapter, he appears to his followers in his resurrected form to assure them of his resurrection. And there Jesus says this in light of our passage. Jesus, it says, said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Listen, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then it says, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." In other words, again, Jesus himself, in his own words speaking, said, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, he says, all those things, don't you realize they were all written concerning me ultimately? That was the chief point, he says, of the entire Old Testament. The main purpose of not only the Old Testament, but the entirety of the Word of God, folks, is not to give us moral and spiritual principles to live by. This isn't just a guidebook. The Word of God is intended ultimately in its highest intention to bring us into an awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might meet Jesus, that we might encounter Jesus, that we might see our need for Jesus, and that ultimately we would experience Jesus as the Savior for our sin, and that we would choose to follow him and live for him as the Lord of our life. And I love that Jesus told them, look, all that's written there, it was concerning me, because the ultimate will of God is that we, through the Word of God, come into a deeper relationship with Jesus. And look, let me just say, by way of a plug-in, I'll move on quickly. These are some of the reasons why that I see the value of not just teaching the New Testament, but also the Old Testament as well. Because Jesus said, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, it's all about me. So for Christians to say, oh, I like my New Testament, I don't need the Old Testament. Well, Jesus said you do. And Jesus said you don't have the whole picture. If you're just cherry-picking parts of the Bible that you like, rather than taking the entire revelation that gives us the ultimate heart of God and brings us into the greatest depth of an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, again, as the Savior for our sin, as well as what it means to live for him as the Lord over our lives. So going on, verse 8, he says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, the writer says. He then said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The idea is afterward as a follow-up to that. And then verse 9, his point, he takes away the first so that he might establish the second. In other words, notice the heart of God always was to bring humanity from the lesser experience spiritually to the far greater and complete experience spiritually. The writer reiterates here, God did offer an initial way through sacrificial system and the law to relate to him, but he says ultimately Jesus came with a superior offering to bring a far greater way of relating to God ultimately. He says he, Jesus, takes away the first in order to establish the second, that is the better, the higher experience, what we call a new covenant relationship with God, with better hope and better promises through the finished work of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he then begins to describe it, saying, by that will, in other words, by exercising his will as the Son of God, we have been, notice past tense, through Jesus's work and those who've trusted in it and received it, we have been sanctified. The idea is set apart unto God in a special way, both now as well as eternally, set apart, made righteous. We'll talk more about this in a moment in our verses below. We've been sanctified or set apart positionally for God. How? Through the offering of the body, notice the human body of Jesus, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, because Jesus exercised his will and so perfectly lived out the righteous requirements of the law and then sacrificed himself in the most perfect, complete way that God required as the sinless Son of God, bearing the wrath of God, it says that through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we have become benefactors now through his offering of his body. Again, we saw this last week. We see it again. Please don't miss the language in case God, you know, is needing to get a point through to you. Once for all. A one-time historical life and substitutional sacrificial death of Jesus as a man. We saw at the end of chapter 9 last week that Jesus' life and body, it says, does not need to be continuously offered. He said there at the end of chapter 9, once at the end of the ages, Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, what is God's word telling us? So sufficient was the sacrifice of Jesus, it's resolved. So perfect, so complete was Jesus' offering of his own life and body as the sacrificial substitute for the sins of the world, that one-time historical act of Jesus offering his righteous life in sacrificial substitutional death, taking the punishment for mankind's sin and guilt, God says, once for all, it solved the problem. The problem is resolved. God's wrath has been appeased. Sin has been dealt with. The debt of sin has been perfectly paid for. We could never pay for it, no matter how many religious offerings we made, but he said, what Jesus did, don't you ever diminish what my son did through any religious routines or activities. Don't you ever give the indication that somehow a little bit more needs to be done. Another little spiritual ritual needs to happen. Another little sacrifice. We got to sacrifice. No, once for all. That's called the efficacious blood of Christ. That his blood and his death was so efficient, effective, it's efficacious, it's solved. It's done with. It was a great sacrifice, but it was a perfect and complete once for all sacrifice. He goes on, verse 11, to say, and every priest, because the temple still existed at the time of this writing historically, every priest in the Old Testament temple stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Notice, God says, which can never take away sins. So God says they're continuing to offer sacrifices in their spiritual blindness. The priest is continuing to offer up more sacrificial offerings. And the Holy Spirit of God says right here in the Word of God, I have it again underscored, which can never take away sins. Folks, we must understand and believe that human beings can do nothing to take away our own sins. It's not possible, he says. The glorious news is God resolved the problem. Verse 12, but this man, the perfect man, the God-man, Jesus, the righteous one, this man, verse 12, after he had offered, notice again, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus, being the perfect sinless man, eradicated the debt of sin forever. From God's judicial throne, thanks be to God, what Jesus did perfectly resolved forever all the punishment that we deserve for our sin and guilt. Yet, only what Jesus did is what God accepts. Only receiving what Jesus offers allows acceptance to enter into heaven. Only believing and relying upon what Jesus supplies can ensure you to be forgiven of your sin and be in right relationship with God. And notice, those terms, eternally and spiritually, will never change because God set those terms. Do you notice the language there where he says, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. But forever, it's done. Those are God's terms. Jesus can fully forgive you. Jesus can make you righteous. Jesus can assure you access into heaven and eternal life. But forever, that is the one and the only way. God's never going to alter that, he says. It is the one way through his son Jesus made available. That's why after Jesus did it, unlike the priests who kept working constantly and never sat down in the temple, he says Jesus entered into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. The idea is fully confident because he is at rest regarding the sufficiency of your forgiveness and mine and our entrance into heaven. And now he says in verse 13, there patiently waits until his enemies will be made his footstool as he sits there at the right hand of God until the time that he returns. It says, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Interesting. Who are Jesus's enemies? Well, I think there are two answers to that. The Bible says, Romans 5 tells us, that we are all God's enemies in our sin and our rebellious condition. The Bible says that when we were enemies, God sought to reconcile us to himself. That when we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. So in a sense, we are all enemies of God in our rebellious, sinful condition. And right now, Jesus is waiting, because the work's perfectly done, for more souls among his enemies on the earth to be reconciled to God through his finished work. And he's waiting for more and more souls to be reconciled to God, to go from enemies of God to becoming children of God. But in the same way, in the ultimate sense, Jesus also waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because one day when Jesus returns, there are those who are going to remain eternal enemies of God because they rejected Jesus Christ's provision as Savior for their sin, and then they must answer to God for their rebellion and taking a posture of ultimate rebellion and resistance to God, and they must acknowledge their error and their own eternal damnation. Again, Philippians 2, verse 8 through 11 says this, Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, listen, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, one day, because Jesus is righteous, reigning, ruling, coming back as conquering king, he says every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The distinction is this: those who do that now on this earth, before they breathe their final breath in death or before Jesus returns and it's too late, we will make that confession in heaven to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. We'll make that confession unto our salvation. Those who reject Jesus Christ will still bow the knee to Jesus' lordship, and they will confess that he is the Lord and Savior, but they will make that confession and bow their knee, acknowledging their own eternal damnation, saying, I was wrong, and now therefore I bow the knee to you, and they will then enter into the lake of fire, and they will confess that same thing. But again, Jesus ultimately waiting patiently, he's made perfect provision for everyone. Verse 14 says, for by one offering, he has perfected, completed, accomplished forever those who are being sanctified. Now, verse 14 here, the writer speaks a little bit more of some of our spiritual death benefits, if you would, that we inherit through faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the result of what he accomplished. And he describes here in verse 14, really, two things: the secure position of justification that we have in our righteous standing before God, as well as, secondly, he describes the ongoing process of what we might call sanctification, where we become more and more Christ-like progressively in our relationship with the Lord. He first describes, I believe here, our forever position of having a righteous standing of acceptance before God's throne, which we often refer to as justification doctrinally. Notice he says the beginning of verse 14 there regarding the benefit of what Jesus has done. He says, by one offering, he has perfected us forever. The idea is he has made us perfectly, completely forgiven and completely righteous and acceptable unto God through his finished work and our life being joined to him in his righteous life. God removes, when your life is joined with Christ, God removes all of your sin and guilt, and then God deposits into your spiritual bank account all of the righteousness of Jesus himself to make you acceptable before God. Romans 3 and 4 extensively give teaching on this doctrine of justification. Romans 3 says it this way: now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped from making excuses, and all the world may become guilty before God. Listen, therefore, by the deeds of the law, works, he says, no flesh will be justified, made righteous, acceptable in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It reveals we're lawbreakers. But now, listen, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, the Bible teaches we cannot generate enough righteousness to make ourselves acceptable unto holy God. But the Bible says there is a righteousness from God himself, a higher righteousness, a divine righteousness that's a gift from God himself. It's the righteousness of God by giving to us the righteousness of Jesus, where God robes you in the righteousness of Jesus as your life is joined with him and your life is hid in Christ. God doesn't just remove all your guilt and sin. He also gives to you the same righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, so that you are completely accepted positionally. Justification is God, because of what Jesus did, judicially declaring a guilty sinner righteous in their standing because they're joined with Christ. What a marvelous thing. And that's determined forever, that your position before God is one of acceptance and righteousness, despite your performance and your periodic stumblings and failure still. That's the gift of righteousness through your faith, what God has done forever for you. But notice, he describes the believer also in this ongoing process of what we might call sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, because he says that he has done this work, made us righteous forever, he says, and he calls the believer those who are being, currently right now, being sanctified. That is, there is this ongoing process, we often call it the sanctifying work or the sanctification of the believer, where though I am righteous positionally, God is continuing progressively to work in my behavior, my practice, my attitudes to help me to become more Christ-like in the way that I live, in the way that I function, that my practice is continuously being transformed progressively to be more and more Christ-like as an ongoing process. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes it this way, saying, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, listen, are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Jesus, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, as a Christian, you're judicially righteous and acceptable unto God. You're ready for heaven from God's standing. But there's this progressive work from the day that you get born again until the day that you enter into the glory of the Lord, where it says you're continuously being transformed into the image of Jesus. And how does that happen? By the Spirit of the Lord. Notice, you're being transformed. It doesn't say you've been transformed. What's wrong with my... You're being transformed. Thank goodness you're righteous in God's sight, but you're being transformed. God's making you more righteous, making you more Christ-like, helping you to live more godly. Same thing as far as getting at times disturbed. Like, what's the matter with you, man? This person says they're... Hey, they're in process, and so are you. Chill out. They're being transformed as the Spirit of the Lord is transforming them from the inside out, making them more like Jesus. All we need to do is keep looking to Jesus, and he's the one, thanks be to God, that transforms us. He works in us. He brings about the marvelous change to make us continually more and more Christ-like. He says, verse 15, but the Holy Spirit, who's within us, witnesses to us. Again, Paul says in Romans, his Spirit testifies to our spirit. The Spirit within us is testifying, as he said before. And then he quotes 16 and 17 from the New Covenant. He described back from Jeremiah, we looked at this in our prior chapters. This is the covenant I will now make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds and write them. So what is this new covenant experience that we have with Jesus? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And now we're not just conforming outwardly to laws and regulations, but he says now his Spirit is working inwardly, and God says, now I'm going to put my laws, my spiritual laws, into their hearts and their minds, and I'm going to inscribe them there. The idea is that God gives us, as a Christian, new desires. God gives us new attitudes and new ways of seeing things as a Spirit puts into our heart and mind ways in which we might live to please God. And He changes us from the inside out, giving us the impressions of, look, this is what would please God. And then, even more marvelous, He empowers us to live it out. So the Holy Spirit, if you would, inclines your heart and your mind to want to live godly and to live like Christ. And the Holy Spirit then empowers you to live that out. What a marvelous thing. What a far superior thing. Beyond that, He says also of the new covenant once again, and He adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. So another benefit of the new covenant, God extends total, complete forgiveness of sin, where God can basically choose to remember all of my sins no more. Where God can relate to me in the righteousness of Jesus, acting as if my sin never transpired, but instead to extend grace and favor unto us. That's why he concludes saying, therefore, brethren, verse 18, now where there is remission of these, that is a change, the old punishment's been removed, there is no longer, look what he says, Christian, there's no longer an offering for sin. In other words, God wants you to know his heart is this, that what Jesus has done for you, if you've trusted in that and received it, he wants you to believe upon it to the greatest degree so that you know that when you do fail, because you will still periodically stumble until the day you go home to be with the Lord, that when you do fail, you don't have to try to offer to God some atonement to make God happy with you again, to make God bless you again, to make God accept you again. God says, stop trying to offer me a bribe. What my son did is sufficient. What I do want you to do is be sorry for what you've done, to confess it, to acknowledge it, and then with gratitude to say, thank you so much, Father, that you sent Jesus to take care of it. And the greatest thing any of us can offer to God, folks, just like Jesus offered his life to do the will of God, is that in gratitude for the depths of forgiveness, that we would simply want to offer to God our life and say, God, I just want to walk worthy of the calling I've received out of appreciation for what he has done. Amen?